Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your loving kindness. Thank you for a gracious God who you are. Thank you for your kindness that you have shown us throughout this day. We know that you have a perfect plan which you set in motion when your Son Jesus Christ came on this planet and died on the cross on our behalf, so that he opened up this channel by which we can approach the throne of grace and have a relationship with you. For this we are thankful. Father, we also realize that with the great thing that you have done for us, that you have also commissioned us to be your ambassadors on this planet. We cannot do this apart from understanding your will, your purpose, and apart from God the Holy Spirit. Father, we have gathered this morning to get the information, your will as you've given it to us in writing. We realize that we can't even understand it if the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, does not teach us. For this reason, our request now is that he will do so as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move now. We've been dealing with the early history of Jesus. We have covered the first stage of that, and second stage, and third stage, which had to do with the announcement. And then last week we spent time dealing with the fourth, that has to do with the shepherd's confirmation of the birth of Jesus. Today we're moving to the fifth and sixth section. They run together in a sense, which will be dealing with the circumcision, the naming ceremony, and the purification rites. This will take us from Luke chapter 2, from verses 21 through 38. We'll begin with the circumcision and naming in verse 21, that reads this way. Luke 2:21 reads, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Now, in the last section, we could see that Luke's account of how shepherds confirmed the birth of Jesus, which led us to the application of the necessity of confirming the word of God in our lives, for which I emphasized last week the importance of telling your personal story as a believer, as part of your testimony. Luke then ended that section with a description of the departure of the shepherds from the vicinity of the birth of Jesus. Interestingly, as far as the narrative is concerned, we could say that Luke left us hanging without supplying further detail about what happened or what took place. For example, Luke did not say anything further about Mary and Joseph. All we had is the shepherds coming to confirm. We didn't hear any more thing. We don't know, for example, what their movement was. Well, did they stay behind? Or did they, after a while, left to move home? We don't know. Therefore, really, we are left to surmise either that Joseph and his family must have stayed a little longer in Bethlehem, or that they returned shortly after the birth of Jesus to Nazareth. Now, it seems more likely that the family remained in Bethlehem a little longer time instead of returning immediately, because of the events described in the rest of this chapter. So we do think that somehow they stayed a little bit longer time before they returned to Bethlehem. In other words, they did not return immediately or the day after. Now, this notwithstanding, the truth though is that we are certain as to whether the family remained longer in Jerusalem or not, or at least in that neighborhood. The implication, of course, is that we are uncertain of the exact location of the event described in this verse. what we are studying in circumcision and naming. We don't know where that took place. Now, the fact that Luke did not give us any detail about the issue indicates that he is not concerned to give every detail in connection with the birth of Jesus and his life on this planet. Instead, he was interested in providing us with the most significant events and things that are necessary to convince us that Jesus is truly human and truly God. That's his concern. He has so far demonstrated that Jesus was born of a human mother, and also that he indeed is the Messiah, indicating his deity. It is therefore necessary for Luke to continue to show that Jesus was a typical Jewish boy. So he mentions a ceremony that is applied to all Jewish boys. In any event, in the verse that we are about to consider, Luke describes an event that forms somehow a bridge between the previous section, that was the section from verse 15 and 20, and the next section, really, that goes from verse 22 to 38. Now, some commentators have chosen to include this present verse, verse 21, as part of the last section in their mind, in order to maintain a parallel with Luke's account concerning the birth of John, while others include this particular verse in the next section as a part of the ceremonies that Jesus underwent. However, it seems to me, though, that Luke gave us this verse not only because of the important information it contains, but probably because he wants us to understand it really as a bridge between the narrative of the birth of Jesus and the important ceremony that involved his dedication in the temple in Jerusalem. For you see, it is possible that the event of this verse could have taken place in Bethlehem, and because of the time element involved, that Jesus was taken back to Nazareth of Galilee, but afterwards returned or brought back to Judea, specifically to Jerusalem. Of course, there's really no harm in either looking at this verse as part of the last section of this presence of the next session. It really doesn't matter that much. There were really two significant events that occurred on the same day which Luke described in this verse. We're looking at verse 21. The first is the circumcision of Jesus. Now, this event is described in the first part of verse 21, where it says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him. Now, the way this expression is translated in some of our English versions could be quite misleading. For example, the New American Standard translated this way, and when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, completed. Now, the New Revised Standard version rendered it this way, after 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child. Now, from the perspective of the Greek grammar, these translations are not wrong, but they imply that the circumcision took place after the 8th day, which we mean about the 9th day. That's about the implication. Now, the translation of the NIV, though, is to be preferred because there is no possibility of misunderstanding that the circumcision occurred on the 8th day. Actually, more literal rendering of the Greek, something like this. And when the 8 days for him to be circumcised were fulfilled, that's just the way it goes. And when the 8 days for him to be circumcised were fulfilled. Now, this literal translation from the Greek should be put in any English version in such a way as not to give the impression that the circumcision took place after the 8th day. It is important that it be conveyed that it was on the 8th day that the circumcision was performed. This is to be in keeping with what is described in the law or prescribed in the law in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. Now, Leviticus, that's the reason I say, you know, you look at this in from grammatical construction. That's nothing wrong with their translations. But we have to translate it because it didn't really say the ninth day. It just said when the eighth day was fulfilled. Fulfilled doesn't necessarily mean it was ended. But some of this translated as if it had ended. So if that's the case, then it will violate Leviticus 12:3, which says on the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised, the eighth day. Not after that, the eighth day. So that's why it's important to take the translation of the NIV over the other translations that imply otherwise. Now the secret event of that day, of the eighth day, is the naming of the baby. As in the last part of the verse 21, which says, he was named Jesus, the name angel had given him before he had been conceived. We could have spent some time looking at the name Jesus, but we have done so in the past and we will do so in the future. So for now, we're not going to spend time examining that word. As we have also indicated previously, with the naming of John, it is possible that at this time, among the Jews, that the custom was to name male children at the time of their circumcision. So the baby was named Jesus. Now Luke really was very careful to remind us that the name given to the baby was exactly the name that the angel that appeared before Mary, before she even conceived, that was the name given to the child that was going to be born. In effect, all we are saying is Luke is careful to continue to indicate that the words of the angel to Mary have been fulfilled up to the point of even giving the right name as having given to Mary. Now the point of this verse though is really simply to communicate to us that Jesus came into this world as a Jew, and from his birth began to fulfill all the requirements of the law from his birth. Furthermore, Luke, by not giving any detail as to the location of this circumcision and the naming ceremony, reminds us that the Bible is not a detailed history book as such, but a book that gives us the relevant information that we need or that is necessary for God to communicate to us his message. Hence, that should alert us or caution us, because there are a lot of people who today Christianity is an intellectual pursuit. And so they go into these things and begin to chase things and begin to come up with all kinds of explanations in order to fill up the gap. When the Holy Spirit doesn't give it that, we just leave it, because there's no need for that. So what I'm saying is it doesn't really pay that much to chase and spend our energy chasing things that are not directly given to us in the Word of God. So that's really basically what verse 21 is concerned with, the establishment of identity of Christ as born of, as a Jew, and to let us know we don't have to be always too curious about things that are not revealed in the Bible. Now, sometimes you wonder, why are people so curious about things not revealed in the Bible? Now, they don't even do what's revealed in the Bible, yet they're very curious about what's not revealed. As if they know that, that would change anything. Now, curiosity, I know, is part of the human nature, but we are, as believers, are cautioned, nevertheless, to contain our curiosity within the Word of God. Now there are some imaginations that we have to explain and interpret. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about trying to manufacture things to answer questions that wasn't in there. And we will see most of that as we continue through this study of the gospel. You'll see where scholars manufacture things to explain things that Luke left out. Now so that brings us to Jesus being brought into the temple in Jerusalem. That will take us from verse 22 to 38. Now there are several ceremonies that Jews observed in connection with the birth of a child, especially if that child is a son. The first significant ceremony that concerns a son is circumcision. Now this Luke had already discussed in connection with Jesus and with John. Now as we mentioned previously, it is not really clear where Jesus was circumcised, but we are informed that he was circumcised on the eighth day according to the requirement of the Mosaic law. Now the other significant ceremonies involve both the first son and the mother, namely the dedication of the son and the purification of the mother. Now both of these normally took place in the temple. Since Luke's interest is to report these ceremonies, he moves the scene of his narrative now to Jerusalem, where the temple was situated. Now it appears that Luke to paints to show that of the two unique children that he has so far introduced in the first chapter of this gospel, that Jesus is the subject of his gospel, and he is indeed superior to John because Jesus is the Son of God. For you see, as thus far, Luke has demonstrated the superiority of Jesus over John by the details he gave concerning the events leading to the birth of Jesus, even the events after his birth, the angels visit him. Now this will include that particular announcement to show that he's very unique. The angels coming around to announce to the shepherds, and the celebration, the praising, all the angels coming together to form the choir of heaven, so to say, who will be the musicians that will substitute the musicians that are necessary to welcome a son into a Jewish family. They didn't have it, but because Jesus Christ, though he is born in his humanity, a Jew, he is a son of God, and that is why the choir from heaven came to welcome him, so to say, or usher him into this planet. Now to continue to show Jesus' superiority, Luke mentions ceremonies that Jesus was involved with as a child. But of course he left these things out as far as John was concerned, because John wasn't the central issue in this gospel. He was just a shiso, something to just bring up the main issue, to introduce the real star of the gospel. Therefore, he narrates events then related to Jesus being brought to Jerusalem just after a month old. Now the section that we are now going to consider involves Jesus being brought into Jerusalem consists of three factors that we're going to be concerned with in this section that goes from verse 22 to 38. There are three factors that we'll be concerned with. The first factor is the reason Jesus was brought to Jerusalem. That's the first factor that we'll be concerned with, and that will reveal in verses 22 through 24. The second factor is the involvement of a man named Simeon in the ceremonies that brought Jesus to Jerusalem. Now the details of Simeon's involvement is given in verses 25 to 35. Now a third factor is the confirmation of the uniqueness of Jesus by a prophetess, a woman by the name Anna, as described in verses 36 to 38. That's where we're going. It doesn't mean we're going to finish it today, but that's just to give you an overview where we're going. So we begin looking at reasons Jesus was brought into the temple in verses 22 through 24. Now in keeping with Luke's stated objective of careful presentation of facts about Jesus, he described the next significant events in the life of Jesus after his circumcision. Now, these events, as we have previously indicated, took place in Jerusalem. Therefore, Luke provides the reasons for Jesus being in the temple in Jerusalem, as we read now, beginning at verse 22. It says, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there are two reasons that Jesus was brought to the temple in Jerusalem. But before we get to these, Luke supplied pertinent information that will help the reader to have an idea of the time of this event with reference to the birth of Jesus. Now this timing is really presented in the first clause of verse 24 when it says, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses have been completed. Now it is a mention of the purification according to the requirement of the Mosaic law that helps us to determine the approximate time of this visit to Jerusalem with respect to the day that Jesus was born. The law indicates to us that once a woman gives birth, she was ceremonially unclean and therefore unfit to go either to go into the temple or to be associated with anything sacred according to the law. They were not supposed to be anywhere near the temple. Therefore, she will have to wait for 40 days after she gives birth to a son. If she's a lady, if she's a girl, then she has to wait 80 days in order to begin this whole process before she could be allowed to touch anything sacred or come to the sacred place as to make her fully ceremonially clean. You know, there are things when you read these things, you just wonder, since most time you may not have history of certain things, you start wondering, could it be that those who lived before us understood these things and applied them in some of the laws in some Western civilization where Christianity had made a great impact? That's why in most places, when a woman gives but a child, she's allowed almost 6 weeks before she comes back to work. Now, just something to think about. Could it have been that these people, instead of not thinking about ceremonial and clean, thought about some other things? But just picking it out of this passage in the Bible that we're looking at. Now, this requirement of the law is described in Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus 12, we're not going to look at this requirement in verses 2 through 5. Since we are looking at a ritual that has to do with the law, you can guess that we are going to spend a lot more time in the Old Testament, when I say Old Testament, in the Torah. That is Leviticus, Exodus, and Numbers. So, get ready to stay within that area, no matter how we go far, but we'll still be in that until we finish this whole issue of dedication. Verse 2 of Leviticus 2 says, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. Now I know, you know, people who fight things and think that men and women are equal. God says otherwise. There's a reason why this is doubled. It is, you know, part of things that God, in my judgment, my understanding, he has in every way shown to us, yes, men and women are equal spiritually, but that's about it. But that has nothing to do with their daily function in society or otherwise. So God in many, many ways shows that. So that's why when we see one of these, where a woman has to wait 33 days after circumcision and 66 days for a girl or a daughter. So according to this instruction then, we can state that Jesus was at least 40 days. That he was at least 40 days old when this trip to Jerusalem occurred. That much we can say, at least 40 days, because of the passage I've just read you. Now the Mosaic law that requires that this purification period indicates that it is the mother who is ceremonially unclean, but says nothing about the child being unclean or the father being unclean. Yet, Luke writes in the phrase where we are studying, when he says, their purification. Because he says, when it's time for their purification, they use their immediately, implying that more than one person is involved in this purification, in the purification ritual. Now, really, there is what we call a textual problem with this phrase, their purification. The textual problem can be saying in that the father, the authorized version or the King James version translated it this way, her purification. They did it based on, of course, on the Textus Receptus, the manuscript behind the King James version. But the reality is that the most reliable ancient manuscripts have the reading, their purification. So really, a copyist, sensing the difficulty of the phrase, altered the original reading to such reading as found in the manuscripts on which the authorized version is based, giving that reading her purification. See, the difficulty that the copies face as they were copying and reading this is that they realize, well, if you use the word there, you either may be implying that Jesus was ceremonially unclean, a fact that is not found anywhere, that's not even true for even any child, let alone the Son of God. So that caused a copy's problem, and so pen it down, change something, and wrote down her or her purification. Now here's the thing, if Luke had written her purification, there is no reason for a copyist to have altered the reading into something like their purification, which is very difficult to explain. Therefore, in keeping with the fact that the more difficult a reading is in the manuscript that we have, then the more likely that is what is in the original. In other words, when we do what is called textual criticism to determine the actual text of the apostle, or in this case, Luke, what we normally do is you compare these various manuscripts. Now, the manuscript that is older and have the harder reading, you say that's more likely the right one, because somebody has looked at that and said, well, their purification doesn't make sense. because it just it confuses people. So change it immediately to how. Because you know, this person knows the Bible, they know the, that purification is only for the woman. So that's how it was changed. So we believe that that's not the original reading. The original reading is the purification, because it is harder to explain. This is where we go about establishing textual problems in some cases. So Luke wrote their purification. However, that reading then raises the difficulty of how to understand the plural pronoun dear. Because of the uniqueness of Jesus, then dear could not refer to Jesus and Mary together, but probably to Joseph and Mary. But since there is nothing in the law that says that a man is to be purified after the birth of child, that then raises the real problem of this verse. So critics, as usual, have used the difficulty of this phrase or this plural to charge that Luke was unacquainted with the Jewish custom. They say that's why he wrote this, because he didn't understand the Jewish custom. Now, such a charge, of course, is unfounded. For you see, if Luke were unfamiliar with the Jewish custom concerning purification, he would not have mentioned it in the first place. For after all, he is the only gospel writer that gave all this information. No other gospel writer, Matthew, clearly a Jew, didn't give us this information. So, to say that, really, is just one of those people who do not want to accept that there is something called the Holy Spirit that can put words in a person's mouth to write what the Holy Spirit wants to write without knowing any other prior information. They just don't want to accept it. But nevertheless, it is a problem how to explain dear purification. Now, there are several possible explanations to Luke's use of the plural pronoun there. One such explanation is that the use of the pronoun there is meant to indicate that the purification or the ceremony is Jewish in nature, or that it's something that applies to the Jews. So that's one way scholars have explained it. That it just means, by saying their purification, it's not only talking about Mary, just say it's something that is customary among the Jews. However, though, to me, the simplest explanation is that although Mary was the one who should undergo the purification, but because of her relationship with Joseph, Luke used the plural to imply that both of them were involved in the purification ceremony of Mary. That is to say, Luke probably means to say that the purification was a family affair. That's what I believe was why he used the word there. He was going to say this is a family affair, a husband and wife involved in a sense. Now you see, Mary would not have participated in the ceremonial purification without Joseph, since this ceremony implies that the woman is married and supported by the husband during that whole process. So the point is that the husband and wife should really consider themselves a team when it comes to that which is spiritual. They should be a team. Now let me illustrate, take for example something very simple, like giving. Well, in that case, that also should be a family affair between husband and wife in a spiritual sense, because they're a team. But on the other hand, every thing that they do together, like you recall, we started the right husband-wife team when we looked at Zechariah and Elizabeth, emphasized they did certain things together in the spiritual realm. That is the whole idea here too, that husbands and wives are supposed to be a team spiritually. Now you see, this is why the Bible is very, very strong in his command about a believer marrying a fellow believer. Because you cannot be a spiritual team if you're a believer and your wife is an unbeliever, or vice versa. You can be a spiritual team. And this is why it is important no believer should really make an exception here. Otherwise, he or she would never fulfill that requirement of being a spiritual team. So in any case, the first reason Luke gave for Jesus being brought to the temple is that he was to be dedicated to the Lord, according to the expression of verse 22, where it says, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now the Greek text does not contain the names Joseph and Mary, but it is understood, and that the literal Greek reads something like, they brought him up to Jerusalem. They brought him up to Jerusalem. So here, definitely they will refer to Joseph and Mary. So that's why the translators of the NIV decided to put the names clearly. Now apparently, every firstborn son was brought to the temple at this time in Jewish history and presented to the Lord. Now we say this because while there is no direct instruction for dedication of sons in the temple, in other words, I didn't find in the Bible, and I searched hard, I didn't see any indication, any command anywhere that says, you take your children, you go dedicate them to the temple. We don't have the direct command anywhere. But it seems to have been a practice, especially after the exile, after they had finished the Babylonian captivity, so to say. And that basis on Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10, we begin at verse 35. As you look at it, all I'm saying is we do not have any direct instruction for dedication of sons in the temple, but there is an indication that this was practiced after the exile, as now implied from what we're going to read in Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 35. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priest ministering there. That's the closest we see of this practice, bringing a son to the temple. This is something we see directly mentioned only after the exile. Now the phrase, of course, house of the Lord, as used in this passage that Nehemiah used, is really a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. Hence, Nehemiah has intimated us or acquainted us about this practice of dedication of the firstborn sons in the temple, especially after the exile. Now this practice of dedication is according to the requirement of the law, as Luke quotes it here in verse 23 of Luke chapter 2, verse 23. Luke 2:23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Now, that's all the most we have. Consecrated. It doesn't tell us how and where. I mean, of course, they understood the rest of what they did. Now, the use of parentheses in some of the English versions, if you have the NIV, they use parentheses there for that whole verse. Well, it's simply to indicate that the statement in verse 23 should really not be seen, not as a part of the reasons for this whole process, but a justification for the reasons given for the visit of Jesus' family to Jerusalem. Luke is not quoting verbatim the law. Instead, he paraphrased the instruction given in the law in the 13th chapter of Exodus. That's why he was paraphrasing. Exodus 13. He's paraphrasing, he's not giving us the whole thing. And you know, we've had many times mentioned to you that you don't only have to quote a particular verse in, you know, its entirety. All you have to know is the concept so that you can paraphrase it. But there are times that you need to quote exactly, but not always in every situation. So here, we're seeing Luke quote for us or paraphrase from the law in Exodus chapter 13. Look at verse 2. It says, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Look at verse 12. Drop to verse 12. It says, you are to give over to the Lord the first offering of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. So the Lord had demanded that the first son of the Israelite is to be dedicated to him as a way to remind the Jews that he delivered them from Egypt by killing all the firstborn of the Egyptians, including their flock. Now, this is the explanation. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. So you can never use it because it's given to God. You can use it. Break his neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In the days to come, when your sons ask you, what does this mean? In other words, this thing you are doing, this ritual that our parents are doing, what does it really mean? Well, this is what the Lord said to them. Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why, here's the reason, this is why I sacrificed to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeemed each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So that's the whole idea of giving this first son to the Lord. So it's a reminder. It's a teaching aid, so to say, so that they understand what happened to them. If their children were to ask, why are you doing all this? Then they can give explanation as to what happened. In this way, they take their mind back to the power of God, the one that delivered their great grandparents out of Egypt, out of slavery. So that was a teaching tool, just as, you know, today, one of the real teaching tools, in a sense, and one teaching aid that we have that God, the Lord left us, is the Last Supper. Because he says, when you do it, you think about the cross. So when people, you know, see us do it, I know people make fun of this thing. In my mind, they just cheapen it. They offer it anywhere, anyhow. But the Last Supper is something, once you do, you make people think about the cross of Christ. Because that's what it's supposed to be, a reminder. But you know, today people use it everywhere. But anyway, the dedication of the first son implies that he is to serve the Lord all his life. That's the implication. He is to serve the Lord all his life. However, God chose the Levites to serve him in place of the firstborn of Israel, as we can verify by turning now to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. Numbers 8, beginning at verse 16, reads this way. They are the Israelites, they are of course referring to the Levites, are the Israelites who are to be given holy to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether man or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself. And I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons in Israel. In other words, God said, well, instead of going to take every first son from every tribe, I'm just going to pick a tribe. And they will do all that I needed done in terms of serving me in the temple and all the other things. So, when this law was put into effect, there was not enough Levites to substitute for all firstborn in Israel. In other words, they had a census, counted all the firstborn, and they counted all the male in, among the Levites, and the number didn't match. So, there was surplus. And God has to say, well, I'm going to tell you how to deal with this surplus. In other words, you're going to substitute. Because since there are not enough, over 200 and something left, he said, I'm going to make a substitute. And how did he tell them to do it? Well, since you're in Numbers, look at chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. Let's look at verse 44. The Lord also said to Moses, take the Levites in place of all the firstborn of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites in place of their livestock. The Levites are to be mine. I am the Lord. Now to redeem the 273 firstborn Israelites who exceeded the number of the Levites, collect 5 shekels for each one, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. Give the money for the redemption of the additional Israelites to Aaron and his sons. In other words, since they didn't make up the number, the rest have to substitute. And God said, you bring money, and that's the way we do it. He didn't do any other thing, just bring money. Now, I find this quite interesting in a sense, because if you recall, there was a long time ago when we were studying Genesis chapter 14, when I tried to explain to you that this whole idea of tithing is nothing but absolute misunderstanding of the function of Christians today. And I have mentioned that you never use money. And I hear some preachers say, well, we don't live in agricultural economy, that's why we tithe with money. No, because if money was the issue, just as God says, yeah, give money, he would have said, give money. And you recall, I think it was Deuteronomy chapter 14, where I read you, verse 26 or somewhere around there. And where he said, well, if you want to go tithe and you can carry your produce, sell it. When you go there, buy one. Why didn't he say, give money? But you know, I think it's an easy way to raise money for the church or whatever. But nevertheless, the truth of the matter is, God said he had money. Which means, if he had intended tithe to be in terms of money, he could have mentioned money. But he never did that. But then, you know, that's a different story. Anyway, here though, every father, from then on, after this initial number, from then on, every father who has a firstborn son and he's not a Levite will then have to redeem that son when he was a month old by paying a price of 5 shekels. Well, 5 shekels here will probably be equivalent today to the cost of 2 ounces of silver, somewhere around there. Now this, we know that they have to do that from then on, according to Numbers. Look at chapter 18. Numbers 18. Since we're in Numbers, I wait for you to get chapter 18. Okay, read about 15. So the first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. That's talking to the Levites. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. So you see, from then on, it has been established, that's what they do. So they have to go, if they have a son, they have to go and give that money. Now the substitution of the Levites for the firstborn implies that prior to the public worship of God in Israel, the Levitical priesthood that the fathers served as a family priest. In other words, before God chose the Levites, they still had to do some of those functions. The father of every family was a family priest. And when he was no longer able to do it, he would pass it on to his firstborn son. So in a way, this is still, should still be true today. And that is this, that every father or husband, in case of those who have no children, every husband should be the spiritual leader of his household. Now I say this type of thing without apology. A man is no man, he is not complete, he's a sorry looking person if he's not the spiritual leader of his house. That's just the way to put it. Because that's what God wants out of every male. If you're going to be the husband, the authority of the family, you better be the spiritual leader. And that's something that you cannot escape. That has been the plan. You know, people like to take one part and leave the other part. Just as I say, really in one other way too, a man is really not a man if he refuses to walk. Because that's part of what God has instituted from the word go. So here it is, the implication. Spiritual leadership, every male should be the spiritual leader of his household. And that's, see, what that means is you have to be much more hungry for the word than even any other person in your family in order to be the leader. A leader takes a whole lot of things on his head or on her head, depending on the situation. But the truth of the matter is, if a man got to be the spiritual leader, he must strive to advance more spiritually than those he leads. Now Luke informs us that Jesus was brought to the temple to be presented to the Lord, but says nothing about any redemption prize. He didn't talk about it. But we do know that's what's been required of the law. Now the silence of Luke does not necessarily mean that the redemption prize was not spared, we don't know. But Luke was probably more interested to indicate how the law was fulfilled in regard to the birth of Jesus. Now the primary reason notwithstanding, of course, it is equally possible that Luke, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, omitted the mention of this redemption prize to communicate to us that Jesus was to be in the service of God anyway. The point is that the Holy Spirit probably directed Luke to omit the matter of redemption to introduce the fact that Jesus is not only going to be in the service of God while on this planet, but he will eventually offer himself on the cross to redeem mankind from the power of Satan and condemnation of eternal destruction. Now this whole process of dedication ceremony raises an important question. And that question is, has to do with the practice of dedication of children today that you see in many denominations. You know, there is a ceremony when they have children, babies, and they bring them in the church and they were to be dedicated. Now, is that practice valid? Well, the answer is no, it's not. He said, "But well, I won't read it in here." Yeah, we are. I'm going to explain to you. Some of them say, yeah, they're copying the fact that Jesus Christ was dedicated in the temple. First of all, the church is not a temple to begin with, if no other thing. And the person being dedicated is not a Jew. Unusually, of course. So, the thing is, this practice, in my mind, is an illustration of where Christians are confused. Christian leaders are confused about the application of the Mosaic law to them. Now, dedication ceremony was valid under the Levitical priesthood. See, that's the issue. It was valid under Levitical priesthood. So, it was unique for the Israelites because such practice was connected with redemption of the Israelites from Egypt, as we have already noted. Therefore, for Christians to practice the so-called dedication ceremony, at least, is really, in my mind, putting themselves back into the ceremonial requirement of the law, which Gentile Christians or Christians in period are not required to, since these things have been abolished. That was the whole issue of Acts chapter 15, to deal with the ceremonial things. And the church is exempted from it. So I don't know why people want to do those things. In one way, I think they think that maybe they're adding something to the child's life by bringing that. But really, that's not the case. The truth of the matter is, we are not supposed, and we're not required to do so. Now let me show you reasons why we know it is wrong. Well, first of all, the ceremony requires some form of sacrifice of animals somehow, or redemption money paid. But those who bring their children, I don't think they bring some money with it. That's one thing. So it couldn't have been what they're doing. Because they don't do that sacrifice, they realize, well, Christ already died on the cross. But yet they want to copy something that has to do with the ceremony before the time of Christ. Secondly, there is no reason for a Christian to subject himself to any ritual that is associated with the Levitical priesthood. See, that's the thing. You look through the Bible, you read through it, and the Old Testament. Any ritual that you see has to do with the Levitical system, it cannot apply to a Christian. Never. Including tithing. Because that's a Levitical system. Now, why do we say, how can I say that so strongly? Well, because the Bible tells us, because there is a change in priesthood, there has to be a change in the law. This is according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 12. It clearly says, for when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Jesus Christ is our high priest. We should no longer follow the Levitical priesthood, the laws associated with the Levitical priesthood. And that is why those who follow these things are still confused about this change. They don't understand it yet. So that's the reason that we know it's not valid, and it's all nothing but some of these customs and traditions, you know. Now the second reason Jesus was brought to the temple of Jerusalem is so that Mary would offer the necessary sacrifice to complete the requirement of the law for a mother who had a new baby. Now this reason, Luke tells us in verse 24, chapter 2, where we're starting, was to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now I'm not going to read it, but this law that he is quoting here is given in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6-8. Now the law no doubt required the use of a lamb in this offering, but only if the person could not afford a lamb was there going to be any kind of substitution. Mary might have brought, and I suppose they did, brought two doves or two young pigeons for this ceremony, indicating probably that they were either they didn't weren't well to do, or they have just run into a lot of expenditures by going to to Bethlehem to have the census, and they may have run out of money, so they couldn't afford to bring a lamb, and so they brought the two doves. But that's something that's very interesting. They didn't have to, because they're bringing into the temple the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. So if they brought a dove, that's more than required for them, because after all, they're bringing to the world the best victim of the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. So here is something that we see about this dedication ceremony, but it'd be good to take a break, and after that we'll continue to see other things related to it.